Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the Word this morning as we're continuing our series in the Gospel of John. And we're closing out a very weighty chapter in all of the New Testament. It's the 17th chapter of John. And the focus of the 17th chapter from verse 1 all the way through verse 26 is one continuous prayer. This is Jesus' prayer right before he goes to the cross. So he's with the disciples in the upper room. As soon as he finishes his prayer, he is going to go out to the garden and he's going to pray. He's going to be arrested. He's going to give his life. So this is very significant. And the theme this morning, as we close out this chapter, we've been in 3 weeks in this chapter, the theme this morning that Jesus is going to be praying for is he's going to be praying for the unity of his followers, that they would be one, that his followers, not just those 11 that are with him there, 12 minus Judas who's already left to betray him, but those who will eventually believe in his name. That's you. That's me. And quite frankly, it's some of you that have yet to trust him. So he's praying for you, even though you're not necessarily following him right now. And not just for you, but for your children. And for your future grandchildren, anyone who trusts in him, he's praying. And he's praying specifically that we be one. And I'll be honest with you, this sermon is somewhat sobering because you look at this prayer and you kind of just sit back and you say, wow, it's too bad Jesus never gets what he asked for. Because you don't really see a lot of unity. Or if you do, it's splintered and it's fragmented and you see a lot of pain. So it's a very relevant text. Not that the other texts aren't relevant, but it's very relevant. So please open your Bibles to John chapter 17. I'm going to read verses 20 through 26. And then I'm going to go to the Lord and I just ask that you would pray with me that the Holy Spirit would use his word to impact our hearts. And draw us closer to him. So verse 20 of chapter 17. I don't ask for these only, but I also ask for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as I have loved you, or you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world doesn't know you, I know you. And these know that you sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Father, we come to you this morning because we need you. Even though sometimes we don't feel our need of you, we acknowledge it now. Holy Spirit, we come and we ask this morning that you would guide us into all truth. And as we open up your word, which you inspired, we pray, Father, that you would bring it to our hearts and bring it to our minds so that it's very clear what we ought to do with it. Lord, heal where healing is necessary, convict where conviction is necessary, and Lord, draw people to the Savior. Pray that Christ would be exalted this morning through the preaching of the word, and Father, help me to preach and teach in his strength and not my own. It's for his glory we pray. Amen. Okay, here we go. So verses 1 through 5, Jesus has prayed, Father, bring me glory that I might bring you glory. Restore to me the glory that I had with you before the foundations of the world. So the first part of that prayer is regarding his own glory and the Father's glory. And then he looks out over his disciples as he's praying and he says, and sanctify these. Sanctify them. Set them apart. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. And then now in this latter portion he says, and Father, Make them one, even as you and I are one. But look at this. He says, I don't ask just for these. I'm not just praying for these 11. I love these guys. I really do. But this is bigger than these 11 guys. I am praying also for those who will believe in me through their word. Do you understand that as Jesus is praying to his Father, he has you in mind? And it's not just that he's praying for you. He's praying for your children and your children's children yet to be born. And there's some of you that are here this morning that are not yet followers of Christ. He's praying for you. He's praying for you. He's praying that the Holy Spirit would reach into your heart and grab your heart and lift your eyes so that you might see the cross and see the manifest love of God for you. That's what he's praying. This is a powerful, powerful moment in the New Testament. But he's praying something very specific. He's praying that for all of us who believe and those who will believe, future tense, that, verse 21, that we all be made one. That's the ask. He prays that. He says it three different times. Verse 21, I pray that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be us, that the world may know that you believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then in verse 23, it's not in the PowerPoint, verse 23, and I in them and you in me, that the world may, that they may be perfectly one, three different times. There's something that is significant about things that are repeated in Scripture. When you see something repeated over and over and over again, it basically means, listen, this matters. This is the theme. He is praying for our unification. So that's the ask. That's the ask. But there's a result. There's a cause and effect. I pray that you would make them one, verse 21, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that, okay, look at verse 21, that they also would be in us, that the world, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then verse 23, he says, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as I have loved you. Francis Schaeffer refers to this as the great apologetic. The word apologetic, apologetics, the field of apologetics, it means to defend the faith, to give a compelling argument for what you believe. And what Francis Schaeffer is saying is that the great apologetic is the unity of the body of Christ. To the degree that you're one with your spouse, Christians that are married, your neighbors, your kids, your in-laws, people you work with, they're like, man, there's something to that Christianity. The Father must have really sent the Son. This is very similar to John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, when Jesus washes the disciples' feet. He says, I give you an example that you ought to do for one another. He says, as I have loved you, in the same way, you ought to love one another. And then he says, so that the world may know that you're my disciples. It's a great apologetic. There's two components to it. If we love one another, the world looks at us and says, those are unmistakably Jesus followers. It's not the ixthus on your car. That's not the criteria. It's not the fact that you come to church. It's not the fact that you serve in the church or in the community. The distinguishing mark of a follower of Christ is that they love one another. That's how they know that you and I are followers of Christ. And then in John 17, Jesus prays, he says it three times. And then if you have love for one another, if they are unified, then so that the world will then say, the Father certainly has sent the Son. I've read this hundreds of times. I've probably taught on it, I don't know, dozens, different times, small groups. I have to be honest with you. It's one of those things. It ranks right up there with God's sovereignty and man's free will. I know what it means. I just don't understand it. Not that it's not hard to understand in an intellectual sense in terms of cause and effect. I just don't know why God would do that. I honestly, for the life of me, I don't know why God would link our unity as the convincing proof to the world that he's real. Maybe it's just because I'm a cynic, and maybe it's because I do counseling and I see so much disunity. I see so much pain, relational strife. Honestly, let's just ask the question. If there was a court and God were to judge us on the basis of our unity, whether it's in marriage or whether it's in the home or whether it's in the body of Christ or whether it's in the church universal or our love for one another, if the gavel dropped, would there be a declaration that we are guilty of loving each other? Would you be declared guilty of sacrificially loving your wife or your spouse or your kids? Would you be declared guilty of sacrificially loving people in the body of Christ? Never mind your enemies. Let's just talk about our friends for a minute and our family members. Or would we be declared guilty of being one? Because if we were, then the world would say, God is among them. And the Son has been sent by the Father. So, are we a good apologetic? Those of you that are married, is your marriage a good apologetic for the gospel? And if not, how do we become one? You got to start with what Jesus means by unity. It doesn't matter what you think unity is. It matters what he means by unity. He doesn't use the word unity, by the way. He just uses the phrase, make them one, makes them one, makes them one. He's talking about intimacy, unity. That's the English word that describes what Jesus is praying for. What does he mean by that? What does he mean? The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Let's first of all establish what he's not talking about. Because there's a lot that's presented as this is what unity is, which is not unity. It's not what Jesus is asking for. Unity is not lowest common assent or lowest common denominator. Okay, it's not that. It's not that. There's a lot of churches, if you go to their websites or you listen to their slogans or something, they'll say things like, you know what, we're not about doctrine. We're about love. Okay, that's what that means. It means that, okay, well, doctrine, people, for example, if we gave a doctrinal test right now to, I don't know how many people here, a lot of people here, not a lot of empty seats. We gave a doctrinal test. What do you believe about this, 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 and this? It would be very difficult for all of us to be, quote unquote, unified on every little jot and tittle. And so the argument goes like this. Well, you see, people don't agree on the specifics. So, you know, we just need to, let's just focus on the general things. Mean people suck and love is good. Okay, those are the things we're unified on. So let's just boil it down to that. And that's what we're going to be about. We're not going to emphasize that stuff that people argue about. Because that's divisive. That's not what unity is. What is unity? Look at the text. That they may be one, but it doesn't stop there. What's he say? Even as we are one. Who is the we in that sentence? Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our unity is to mirror that of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in the same way God is unified amongst the Godhead, we are to be unified within the church. Okay, there has never been a time in eternity past, or will there ever be a time in the eternity future, where the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father are trying to get to the lowest common denominator. That's not happening. Yeah, you know, the Holy Spirit's like, what are we going to do for dinner tonight? Jesus says, I want Mexican. Father's like, I hate Mexican, I want Italian. The Spirit says, I want Chinese. Well, I don't like any of those. Okay, we can't agree on that. How about, let's just do burgers, whatever. Okay, I hate to drag the Trinity into a family squabble about where to eat, but it illustrates the point. That's not what we're talking about. It's not like we can't agree on anything important, so let's find something we can agree on. That's not what Jesus is talking about. So in the same way that we are to, that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are unified, we are to be unified as well. There's no lowest common denominator within the Godhead. Unity is also not sameness. A lot of people think that to be unified, there has to be conformity. Everybody has to be the same. That is totally not true. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're not the same. I know this is in the deep end of the pool, so just kind of, you know, tread water, put your water wings on. But the Trinity, the God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, there isn't sameness. God is one, but there's three personalities and they're very distinct and they have different roles. Different roles. The Father plans. Jesus came to do what? The will of His Father. The Son executes. Who's doing the will? The Son is. The Holy Spirit implements and applies the work of the Son to the body of Christ. They're not the same, but they're perfectly unified. Likewise, I'm very different than most of you. You're different than your spouse. Your kids are different than you. You're different than your neighbors. We are not called to be the same, but we are called to be one. Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one Spirit that has been given, and there's one body of Christ. But there's many members and we all have different gifts. And we're not the same. This is not uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. It'd be boring. The body of Christ is incredibly diverse. Not diverse in the sense of cultural diversity like our culture likes to pawn off diversity, but diverse in the sense that God loves variation. Loves variation. So it's not sameness. One as we are one. What's that mean? That they may be one even as we are one. First of all, one in purpose. Go back to the beginning of the prayer in chapter 17, Jesus prays in verses 1 through 5, Father, glorify me that I might glorify you. I've revealed you to these disciples. I've manifested you to them. Restore to me the glory that I had with you before the foundations of the world. They're one in purpose. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they have a singular purpose, and that is to make the glory of God manifest and known. That is their purpose. That's what they want. It's the objective. In the same way, if you are a disciple of Christ and you have been redeemed, you and I, even if you haven't been, the purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is our purpose. Man was created in the image of God to reflect and bear His image, to reflect and bear His glory. One in purpose. In the same way the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit are, their purpose is to proclaim the glory of God. You say, well, that's rather self-serving for God to do that. Well, in a sense it is, but it's not selfish if by doing so our greatest joy is realized. The greatest need of the universe is the manifest of God's glory. So our greatest need is His purpose, His glory. But it's not just purpose. It's also vision. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one in purpose, but they're also one in vision. Verses 6 through 19, what did Jesus pray? He prayed that, Father, I pray that you would sanctify them, that is, set us apart, make us, the disciples, make them holy. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That's what Jesus prayed. That's what we looked at last week. And then he says, For their sake, I consecrate, or rather, for their sake, I set myself apart so that they might be sanctified. Okay, the purpose is the glorification of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The vision is to be set apart. And Jesus sets him apart, self apart, to that end, that the Father may be glorified, that we might be sanctified. So we're one in vision in the sense, what is your vision? Is your vision to be made into the likeness and image of His Son, to be made holy?
So well, that doesn't sound very fun.
Exactly. And that's why there's no unity. By the way, your greatest joy is bound up in your holiness. I know that might be counterintuitive to you because you think of holiness as being disciplined. You might think of holiness as being boring. You might think of holy as being chaste and all those other things that you don't want to do. And I'm telling you from Scripture and from personal experience, to the degree that you are being made holy is the degree that you enjoy life. Your greatest joy is found in realizing the purpose for which God has created you. One in vision. And then lastly, one in mission. I pray for these, not these only, but all those who will believe in my name. One in mission. The mission is to spread his fame, to spread his glory, to spread his majesty to the ends of the earth. I love how John Piper put it in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. First chapter of, I can't remember what page it's on, but Piper says this. He says, missions exist in the church because worship does not exist in the world. The reason we send people to Haiti is because the glory of God is veiled there. The reason that we partner with J-Life in Africa is because the glory of God is veiled there. The reason that I preach the gospel in North Liberty is because the glory of God is veiled there. The reason that God has redeemed us and made us ambassadors of Christ and sent us into every nation to make disciples of all nations, who make disciples of all nations, who make disciples who then make disciples, is because the glory of God is veiled. Missions exist because the glory of God is veiled. And within the Trinity, they are completely united in purpose. They are completely united in vision. And they are completely united in mission. And it's the body of Christ. When you understand your purpose is to glorify God, and God's vision for you is to set you apart and make you reflect Him as Christ, and that you're here to manifest His glory to those who that glory is veiled to, you'll be able to love sacrificially. Until then, you won't. That's the unity that he's talking about. So, about attaining that, here's the irony. You can't get unity by trying to get unity. It's not something you can forge. It's not something you can create. And that's frustrating, I know, because I do marital counseling, and there was a time in which there wasn't unity in my own marriage. And it's like, okay, I want unity. I want to help these people get unity. So just try hard to be unified. It won't work. It doesn't work. The harder you try to be unified by focusing on getting along, it does not work. And so you settle for common denominator. We'll just focus on the things that we can agree on. You like Italian, I like Mexican. We don't like Italian, blah, blah, blah. So let's just go get burgers. Okay? That's not unity. That's not unity. Take a look at the scriptures here. Jesus continues to pray, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Perfectly one. Okay. What did he just say? Look at the first part of verse 23. I in them. You can't obtain unity. It's a supernatural work. It's what he does in you. John chapter 15, a few chapters back, you remember what he said? I'm the what? I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If Jesus is in you, he can do a supernatural work in you. If he is not, you can't do anything. You can't create unity apart from the Holy Spirit and Christ working in you. It's organic. That's what I'm trying to say. The vine, the branches, it's an organic metaphor. Unity is something organic that God brings about. It's supernatural. You just experience it. You can't cause it. I can't create unity where there isn't unity. It's something that God does. Marriage can't become unified by focusing on unity. There's not a week goes by where I don't interact with somebody who has a bad marriage. And some of you right now, you're in a lot of pain because of relational strife. You know, you look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. The misdeeds of the flesh, there's division, strife, fits of anger, rage, jealousies, dissensions, etc. It's like, looks like my home. And there's a lot of pain. And for some of you, you're looking for the off-ramp. You want to escape that pain. Some of you, you just try to distract yourself so that you don't focus on the pain and you can't wait to get to work so you can get away from the people that cause you pain. And so then you read a passage like this, or you hear a passage preached on unity, or, oh, you just need a love, you just need to sacrificially love, you just need to be one, you need to be one. You say, I tried! It didn't work! Yeah, you tried. What does that even mean? I tried to get along. She won't change. I tried to get along, but he's an idiot. He doesn't see things my way. Oh, so what you're saying is you tried to create sameness. Well, that's not what I said. You're putting words in my mouth. No, that's what you mean, though. I'm not trying to insult you. I'm just trying to show you the futility of trying to create unity apart from the Spirit. It can't be done. It cannot be done. So Christ must be in us, but that's not all he says. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as I have loved, you have loved me. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. What's the next part there? To see my glory. To the degree that you see the manifest glory of Christ as revealed through the cross and his great love for you is the degree to which you are unified. That is a supernatural revelation. Moses in Exodus 33 said, show me your glory. That's where revival starts. When you get a glimpse of the glory of Christ, you will be able to love sacrificially. You will be one even as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. To the degree that glory is veiled, you won't. That is a supernatural revelation. Now, we're not passive in that. But that is what God does in and through us by the giving us of His Spirit through His Word and the revelation of said glory. To see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. That's the objective here. That's what he's praying. He's saying, Father, I want these people to be one. I want these people to be one. The only way they're going to be one is if they receive me and I am in them, just as you are in me. They cannot be one by trying to get along. It won't work. And they won't love sacrificially until they get a glimpse of just how glorious I am. They've got to see my manifest glory. And there's so many things that distract them from my glory. Any little thing that shines on the side of the road, ooh, ooh, glory, glory, glory. Ooh, look, a dog turd. Glory, glory. I swear, it doesn't even matter. Anything but Christ. Oh, glory, glory, glory. You laugh because it's somewhat of a profane example, but it's true. Anything distracts us from the glory of God. Ooh, Netflix. Ooh, Amazon Prime. Ooh, money. Job. Sex. Hertz donuts, whatever. You see what I'm talking about? To see my glory. See it, experience it, perceive it. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Check out verse 3. Eager to, what's the word? Maintain the unity of the Spirit. What kind of unity is it? It's right there. Unity of what? The Spirit. That's who brings about the unity, is the Spirit. Now, what's our role? To create it? Not so much. What's our role? To maintain it. So it's something the Spirit brings about in us. Something the Spirit brings about in us. We've got a responsibility, and that's the maintenance part. Not to bring it about. Who brings it about? The Spirit brings it about. It's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay, let's keep looking. Back to Jesus' prayer. Righteous Father, even though the world doesn't know you, even though it knows, doesn't know you, I know you, and these know you, have sent me. I made known to them your name. I made known to them who you are. And I made known to them that you sent me. They know that. They've trusted your word. They've been set apart because of your word. But he's not finished. He's not finished. What's he say? And I will continue to make it known. I'm not finished. There are people yet in North Liberty who do not see the glory of God. There are marriages that are being destroyed right now because they do not see the glory of God, and they do not see the love of the Father, the love of the Son, and the love of the Holy Spirit. There are people in Haiti who do not see the manifest glory of God. There are people in the Sudan who do not yet see the manifest glory of God. There are people in Malaysia who do not see the manifest glory of God. And I will make it known to them that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I might be in them. This is something the Holy Spirit does, and it's something only the Holy Spirit can do. And he does it through the proclamation of the gospel, which is truth. Unity is received and then it's maintained. But how is it received? I will make it known. Look at what Paul prays. He says, maintain the unity in chapter 4, verse 3. Here he tells you where it comes from. What's he doing in verse 14? What's he doing? He's on his knees. He's praying. What's Jesus doing in John 17? He's asking the Father to do something. What's Paul asking? He's like, Father, this is the reason I bow my knees before the Father, for every family in heaven and earth is named. That according to the riches of his what? What? According to what? The riches of his what? What's it say? The riches of his glory. He might grant you to be strengthened with power. With power through his Spirit in your inner being. It's not something you manufacture. You can't make it. You can't create love for someone. So that, verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, you may have the strength. Strength to what? The strength to comprehend with all of the saints the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Do you see what Paul is praying is the same thing that Jesus prayed? He's saying, would you just make known to them? Would you open their eyes? Would you just show them how much I love them? Paul's praying, the Spirit, they can't see it. Paul, of all people, knows that when you're blind and you just can't see what you can't see. His eyes were opened on the road to Damascus, and he's praying that our eyes would be opened, that we would see the manifest love of God, the height, the breadth, the depth, the width, that we would be strengthened with all power. Not power as in, I've just been lifting weights and I'm so self-controlled. No, power comes from knowing how much God loves you and how much he's sacrificed on your behalf. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Unity is a product of revealed glory. So does your marriage stink? Or maybe it's not bad, but you want it to be better. Or you're not married. You want to have that fullness that Christ wants you to have. You want to have unity so that the world may see the unity that the body of Christ has and actually believe that the gospel is true. Is that what you want? Do you want that? You have to pray that you would be able to see his glory. I got to ask this question because I know some of you are asking it. Some of you are skeptical. You're cynical. You're cynical and really, you're probably cynical for good reason. You've been in the church a long time and you've heard a lot of sermons. And maybe you've been around Christians for a long time and you don't really believe that change is possible. You've been married and it's like, he'll never change, she'll never change. Nah, the church will never change. People are selfish, it's just the way we are. It's all nice and everything that Jesus prayed that, but it's not going to happen. Do you believe change is possible? Yes or no? Because when Jesus was put in a tomb, he was dead. But on the third day, he wasn't. That's change. That same resurrection power is available to you and I. The Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is promised to come and indwell your hearts and bring about the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Oneness. It's a package deal. In Acts chapter 2, you have a band of disciples, these same disciples that Jesus is praying in the midst of them, and about 120 or so believers, and they're scared to death. They haven't received the Holy Spirit, and Jesus ascended to heaven, and they're waiting and they're praying, and they're in the same city that had Jesus crucified a few weeks earlier or a month earlier, and they're praying, and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them on the day of Pentecost, and they begin to preach, and people hear them speak in their own native tongues, because there's people from all nations there, and the Holy Spirit is moving, and these people are drunk, and Peter says, we're not drunk. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel. The Spirit is being poured out. This is exactly what the prophet said. And then Peter, he doesn't go to the lowest common denominator. He forgot to read the manual on how you're supposed to throw away doctrine so everyone can do a hug fest. He says, you crucified him. Jesus, who God made Lord and King, you nailed him to a cross. And what do? The scripture says that they were cut to the heart and they said, what must we do to be saved? And then Peter said, you need to repent, you need to believe, and you need to be baptized. And boom, 3,000 were added to their number that day. And then they experienced revival. And they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. They shared all their possessions. Nobody went without. And they loved one another intensely. They cared for one another. And God added to their number daily those who were being saved. What was happening? They were one in purpose. They were one in vision. And they were one in mission. And God poured out his Holy Spirit. And like a consuming fire, they were lit ablaze. Do you want that? You can't manufacture it. But you can take your eyes off of the gold that glitters and the dog turd on the lawn. And you can lift your eyes up to the glory of the cross and the resurrected Savior. That's what he wants to give you. It's a manifestation of his power by understanding who he is and how much he loves you. And when that happens, things will change. As the ushers come forward, we're going to celebrate communion together. Three questions. Do you desire His glory above all else? That's your purpose. That's what he prayed in verses 1 through 5. Do you desire to be made like Christ? Do you want Him to make you holy? That's verses 9 through 20, or 6 through 20. And then verses 20 through 26. Will you embrace His mission? As they pass out the communion, the bread and the juice, hold on to it. We will celebrate it together in a moment. As Rodney and the praise team leads us. But it starts with verse 23 of chapter 17. I and them and you and me. You have to receive Christ before anything happens. How do you receive Christ? John says, yet to all, to those who receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. You must be born again. You must receive Him. It's by grace through faith that we are made right with Christ. You say, what does that even mean? It means that you acknowledge the truth about who you are, sinner separated from God, and the truth of who God is in Christ, that He is the Son of God sent to save you from your sin, that He died on the cross, that He rose again, and that He will give you a free pardon if you would merely receive Him. You simply receive Him by crying out to Him. So hold on to the bread, hold on to the juice, and we'll celebrate communion together. Saying the cross meant to kill is actually our victory. That's the paradox of the cross. You know, here we are talking about oneness. The whole purpose of the cross is to bring down the wall of hostility between man and God. And to do so, God uses the murder of His own Son, foreordained it. Through His death, that's our victory. So what we do when we celebrate communion is we look back and remember that His body, which represents His life, lived in perfect righteousness to fulfill the will of His Father, to execute the plan, if you will. And then His blood spilled on the cross so that we might have forgiveness. To receive those, that's what we do when we receive communion. It's a remembrance of what we've received. And for some of you, this might be your first communion as a follower of Christ, a truly blood-bought, born child of God. So praise Him for that. And whether or not you've been walking with Christ for, I don't know, the last 30 seconds, or for 30 years, don't ever let your eyes drift from Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Keep your eyes on His glory. Because when you see His glory and His manifest beauty and His wonder, that's where that oneness comes from. It won't come from trying harder. It only comes from seeing and beholding His glory and the Spirit working in Him, in us. Father, we thank You for this bread, which represents the life and the righteousness of Christ. And we thank You for this juice, which represents His blood shed for us so that we might be forgiven. And we receive it with grateful and thankful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.